Hello, friends. It's a joy to greet you once again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I stand behind the microphone today, I'm filled with a sense of awe, for I am about to embark upon one or two studies concerning the Holy Spirit. Now, I realize that when I announce this theme, there are many who will wonder exactly where I stand. It seems tragic that today, he who should be the great unifier of Christian men and women seems to be the person around whom much discussion, much debate, yes, even much division is ensuing. It is not my purpose to offend anybody, and as over these last 2 weeks I have read probably some 24 books concerning the ministry and the person of the Holy Spirit, I stand before this microphone with great fear and trembling, and long to share from my heart to yours something of the reality of God the Holy Spirit. In order to commence our study, I think today we would do well to look at three simple headings. We will see, first of all, that the Holy Spirit is a person. This is rudimentary to any study in the Holy Spirit. The second thing, we'll discover that we are living in the period of the Holy Spirit's activity, that just as the Old Testament was characterized by the activity of God the Father, and the New Testament Gospels was characterized by the activity of God the Son, so since the day of Pentecost, we discover that God is moving very nearly in the person of the Holy Spirit. This is indeed the period of the Holy Spirit. Then we will also see something of the symbols of the Holy Spirit. For it seems as though the Bible is full of symbology, and much of this is centered around that elusive and yet real personality that we call God the Holy Spirit. First of all, then, the person of the Holy Spirit. The very opening word in the Bible, the opening verse, has to do with God. For we read, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. The word that's used there is the word Elohim. Jehovah, the other name for God that's developed and expanded throughout the Old Testament, is not used until after man was created. This is the word Elohim, and it's a word that has to do with a plurality and yet a unity. For those who know Hebrew, they will recognize that the word Elohim has to do with plurality. It is not just duality. It's not referring to two personalities. It's a word that in the original refers to more than two. And yet, though it refers to more than two, it at the same time speaks of unity. So right at the very beginning of the revelation of God in the Old Testament, we discover that there is a plurality in the Godhead and there is a unity in the Godhead. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about a person who is distinct from God. We're talking about somebody who is God himself. And we see that in the revelation of the word Elohim. But you notice, and I think there's wonderful symbolism right back at the moment of creation. We read in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1, and the earth was without form and void. The word was can be translated became, speaking of primeval, or speaking of that which is pre-created, and yet became void and waste. The French word, by the way, is topsy-turvy. The word earth became topsy-turvy, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And before ever we see the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters, we realize that this world was topsy-turvy, probably because of some catastrophic judgment of God that had fallen upon this creation and had left the world in a topsy-turvy state. As the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, we discover that God said, let there be light. How wonderful it is to know that when the Holy Spirit is given his rightful place, God can say, "Let there be light." And any darkness in your mind and any darkness in mind is dispelled as the Holy Spirit of God begins to radiate heavenly light upon our darkened intelligence. It was through the activity of the Spirit of God that cosmos, or if you like, order and design, was brought out of chaos. This was true in the old creation. This is true in the new creation. As the Spirit of God moves upon the hearts of men and women today, he is committed to bring order out of confusion. He is committed to bring cosmos out of chaos. So we discover the person of the Holy Spirit is a person in the triune Godhead, a person who is instrumental both in the first creation and also in the second creation. Now, very simply, let us notice the period of the Holy Spirit. As Elohim announces God in the chapter and the verse of Genesis right at the beginning, so we discover that Jehovah is the one with whom men have to do right throughout the Old Testament. There we discover essentially that through the Old Testament we are dealing with God the Father. This does not mean that we get no glimpse of God the Son in the Old Testament. Samson's father Manoah encountered the angel or the messenger of the Lord, and his name was Beautiful. When reflecting upon this encounter, Manoah said, "We have seen God face to face." And scholars tell us that this was a pre-appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are other such events in the Old Testament. Also in the Old Testament, of course, there is the movement of the Holy Spirit, moving men, coming upon men, and doing his own mighty work through men in a different way than what he does in the New Testament. When we come to the Gospels, we discover the period of God the Son. There the Lord Jesus is directly involved in the affairs of men, and the period of God the Father seems to move way to God the Son. But when the Lord Jesus has been crucified, and when he has carried that perfect humanity to heaven, and when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon earth, we discover that we live in the period when God the Holy Spirit is active in the affairs of men. Very simply, we discover the symbols of God the Holy Spirit to be that of wind. The Spirit and the wind are blended together by our Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou canst not tell where it comes from or whither it goes to, and so is everyone that is born of the Spirit." We discover that the Holy Spirit is symbolized by a dove. For you remember there was a moment after the Lord Jesus' baptism when the dove descended upon him, and when indeed it was characteristic of the Spirit of God coming upon him, and the Lord Jesus himself said, "This is the moment of mine anointing," as he began to preach and as he began to teach. We discover that the Holy Spirit is likened unto oil. The Old Testament talks in terms of oil flowing from an olive tree through a golden bowl and eventually to a lampstand. And there we see a picture in the Old Testament that is expanded in the New Testament. The anointing of oil is a phrase that is used, and we see that this is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Holy Spirit is likened unto fire on the day of Pentecost, and we see there's a great purging in his presence, as with cloven tongues of fire he descends upon the disciples. And we must always recognize that fire is a symbol of the presence of an holy God. We also see that the Holy Spirit is likened unto living waters. As the waters flowed from the temple according to Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel chapter 47, so the Lord Jesus says waters, living waters, will flow from the temple, the body of a believer. And he talks in terms of the water of life. And he talks in terms of this being synonymous and symbolic of God, the Holy Spirit. Then, of course, we see something of the seal of the Holy Spirit. For doesn't the scripture tell us that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption? And the moment God puts his hand upon our lives as we bow before the cross of Calvary, there is the seal of the Holy Spirit. Just as the man would go to the market of old and put his stamp upon a piece of timber. Just as a man who intends to marry a girl puts an engagement ring upon her. They are the seal of that which will come to pass. The seal and the earnest. Ye believe that ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of your inheritance. What a joy it is to know that the Spirit of God applies in the life of the believer everything that was accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. This, I say, is a preliminary but a necessary study on the theme of God the Holy Spirit. Do you know him as a person? Is he real in your life? Does he glorify the Lord Jesus? Will you bow with me right now in a word of prayer? Lord Jesus, I thank you for giving the gift of the Holy Spirit, the heavenly comforter. And I ask, Spirit of God, that you will open my eyes and fill my life. As God the Father says, let there be light, and there shall be light. In thy precious name, amen.
It is suggested that you prayerfully review the scriptures referred to in the notes before proceeding to the next message. And now, message 2, entitled, Oil Provided Free.
Wanted wicks to burn for God, oil provided free. That's the phrase at the top of a letterhead that was composed by Mr. Silas Fox, who spent many years as a veteran missionary in India. When we hear of oil, we are automatically, in our minds, turning to the Holy Spirit. For those of us who know the Bible, think in terms of the symbolism and typology of oil as it relates to God the Holy Spirit. We see this brought into focus, into sharp focus, when we turn to Zechariah chapter 4. And I want you, if you will please, to reach for your Bible. Turn to the last but one book in the Old Testament, and you'll discover a wonderful vision of Zechariah as he sees something of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I submit to you that though we see here some deep teaching concerning the Holy Spirit, Zechariah was not fully aware of all that he was writing. As a matter of fact, it takes the New Testament revelation to bring into focus and to bring into true meaning some of the wonderful pictures that have symbolism here in Zechariah. Zechariah is talking about his encounter with the angel, or if you like, the messenger of the Lord that talked with him. And in verse 2 of chapter 4 we read, And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top of it, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side. The vision is just simply this. The picture is two olive trees, from which flows two golden pipes. The golden pipes empty the oil into the golden bowl. And from the golden bowl there are the different lamps that are fed through golden pipes that surround the golden bowl, and the oil finds its way from the golden bowl to the lampstands. Now, you say, does that really mean anything to a mind in the 20th century? Well, my friends, it does. For I want to remind you of one or two things that we read in the New Testament. Do you remember that in John's vision that we call the Revelation, the message was to the seven churches? Do you remember that the seven churches were likened to seven lampstands? And in the midst of the seven lampstands, we discover the Lord Jesus Christ was there moving and standing and being exonerated and glorified. So you see, John gives us a little further glimpse into the vision of Zechariah. Zechariah talks in terms of the golden bowl in the center of the lampstands. John tells us that this golden bowl is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that the golden bowl receives the oil from the olive trees. Now, I want to suggest to you that the olive trees are not a dead reservoir. You say, why do you suggest that? Well, just as we went ahead and came to the time of John, so we must go behind and go to the time of the Old Testament priests. And there we discover that the Old Testament priests brought oil into the Holy of Holies. But they did not go to the olive tree, they went to a dead reservoir. And they had to keep going backwards and forwards in order to keep the lamp burning in the Holy of Holies. They had to go to the reservoir which could be emptied. There's a difference between a reservoir that can be emptied and a living tree that always is giving its supply. Now, let me point to you that here the vision of Zechariah is a progress upon what we see of the Old Testament priesthood, because now we see the olive oil coming from the living, fresh supply of the olive tree. Do you get the picture? Why, if the oil represents the Holy Spirit, the olive tree represents the heart of the living God. He is no dead reservoir that will be denuded and run barren of supply. He is the one who continually gives that which is his. And what a joy it is to know that you and I, through the golden bowl, eventually as the lampstand, can receive the olive oil from the heart of the eternal God. Now that's the picture. We have the source of supply. We have the bowl, which is the means of supply. And now we have the lampstand, which is that which is supplied. Once again, I want to suggest to you that the lampstand is typified, and it is a wonderful typology, but it is explained in the New Testament, for the lampstands are the seven churches, or if you like, the Christians. The Christians can receive from the golden bowl, and the golden bowl receives from the eternal God that which is oil, heavenly oil, in order to keep the lamp burning brightly. Now, my friends, I want to suggest to you that there we see the first picture of the Holy Spirit coming from the heart of the eternal God, made available because of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and eventually finding his way to the lampstands in order to produce light in a darkening world. But I want also to notice with you today that there is something else in this symbology and this typology. For as the oil makes its way to the lampstand, it is the oil that produces the light and not the lampstand. I don't know whether you ever have a Christmas candle, but you are aware, as well as I am, that if you do, it is not the wick that produces the light. The wick becomes the place where the flame is burning. And the flame melts the candle wax. And as the candle wax is melted, so it makes its way to the wick, and it is the feeding of the oil or the candle wax that produces the light. Do you know what you and I have to do in order that we may produce light in this darkening world? We have to be a wick that is available to the supply of oil, made available by the Lord Jesus Christ, flowing straight from the heart of the eternal God. And when you and I put ourselves at the end of that supply, you and I discover the light that is gloriously radiating its illumination in a darkening world. But there's one more thing. You want to notice with me today that these lampstands surrounded the golden bowl. And insomuch as they surrounded the golden bowl, that which was illuminated was not the lampstand, but the one, or the golden bowl, who was in the center of the lampstands. In other words, the light glorified and illuminated the golden bowl, who, according to John, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that thrilling? I remember that the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as recorded in the New Testament, is utterly self-abnegating. And I discover that the Lord Jesus said that when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall glorify me. Now I know that today it is so vital and so necessary that you and I shall be filled with the power of God, the Holy Spirit. I know that we need this filling not only as a crisis, but as a continuing process through life. And I know that there is only in the power of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, only there is there capacity to live godly in Christ Jesus. But my friends, let me tell you that the Holy Spirit is given in order that our Lord Jesus Christ Himself may be glorified. And any ministry that begins with the Holy Spirit, continues with the Holy Spirit, and concludes with the Holy Spirit is not of the Holy Spirit. For ultimately the Holy Spirit, bringing the oil from heaven and producing a light upon the lampstand, is committed to bring glory to our blessed Lord and our Savior, even Jesus Christ. Let me ask you today, my friends, do you know what it is to be committed to the glory of the Lord Jesus? At the end of John 15, we discover that He shall bear witness of me. That's the Holy Spirit. And ye also shall bear witness of me, says John. That's the disciple. And your ministry merges with that of the Holy Spirit when you are living exclusively and testifying to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you pray for His fullness right now? Lord Jesus, I pray that You will allow the oil to flow to my candle wick and fill me with Your life-giving power in order that You may receive from my life the glory that is Thy due. For Thy dear name's sake. Amen.
It is suggested that you prayerfully review the scriptures referred to in the notes before proceeding to the next message. And now, message 3. Entitled Intake and Output.
Today, friends, I want to greet you with the phrase of our Lord Jesus Christ. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Are you thirsty today? Will you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and quench that thirst? He goes on to say, He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. There we see the intake and the outflow. Coming to the Lord Jesus Christ to drink, and then becoming a vehicle of blessing as living water flows from our lives to needy men and women all around. I wonder whether the Lord Jesus was thinking of Ezekiel chapter 47 when he uttered that word. He knew that the word temple was going to be taken by the Apostle Paul, and he knew that the temple of the Holy Spirit in a very short time was to become the body of believing Christian men and women. And as he was thinking of this, he was probably reflecting upon the vision that Ezekiel had, a vision of a temple. Now there is much concern about this temple. There are many different opinions, as it is recorded in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48. You remember that there are those, and I believe that they are correct, who look to the future and who see this temple yet to be erected, a temple into which our Lord Jesus Christ shall come again, not as the suffering Savior, but as the reigning King. Though I believe there is a very real prophetic element in this temple, there are some problems as we read it through and relate it exclusively to prophecy. For in the temple that is yet to be built, there is to be a place where animals will be sacrificed. Now those of us who know the New Testament know that the sacrifice for sin has forever been completed. I'm not proposing today to speak in terms of eschatology, but I do want to point out that there is an altar in that temple. There is also in that temple a vision that Ezekiel has, the place of the throne in the future kingdom. It's the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we find it in chapter 43 and verse 7. And all the thrill of looking forward to the day when our Lord Jesus Christ shall sit upon the throne in the temple and shall administer as he shall sway the scepter of universal empire. There is also mention in the unfolding of the architectural details of this temple, there is also specific mention of the doors or the way of access. And I want to suggest to you that before we get to the theme under study, we have to recognize these three articles of furniture in the temple. The door, which is the means of access. The altar, which is the means of cleansing. And the throne, that speaks of the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is essential that we understand that this is type. And this is an illustration of the truth that our Lord Jesus Christ was uttering when he said, "Out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." For I discover that from the temple in Ezekiel 47, there flows a river of living water. And it flows from under the threshold of the house eastward, from the forefront of the house eastward toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Now, my friends, I don't want to belabor the point, but I do want you to catch the thrill and the detailed thrill of this. For out of the temple that Ezekiel saw, there was a river of living water, and the Son of Man went into the water until he was submerged. And I read down later on in that chapter, "And whithersoever the river went, there was life. And there was a very great multitude of fish." My heart is crying out today for a new stream of life to flow through Europe, for a new river to flow through America, for the influence of the Holy Spirit to be felt upon this pagan world before our Lord Jesus Christ causes every knee to acknowledge that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We're living in the days of opportunity. There is the opportunity for revival. There is the opportunity for the outflow of the power of the Holy Spirit. There is the opportunity, my friend, for you, whether you be young or aged, to become the temple of the living God, and out of your body to flow forth the rivers of living water to thirsty souls who are deluded and damned all around. And even as I speak to you, I want to say that I believe that before you can become such a temple, you have to know the door, speaking of the means of access. You have to know what it is to deliberately accept the challenge of James when he commands us, "Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you." My friends, there are many of us who go to the house of God, but we do not go to the God of the house. There are many of us who say our prayers, but we do not really pray. There are many of us who sing our hymns, but we know so little of bowing down in our inner man and worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the sheer delight of a single hour that before his throne I spend. That's what we sing. But may I ask you, have you made use of the door? Have you come on behalf of perishing souls into the presence of the Lord of glory? And have you asked him to do a new thing in your nation, in your church? Are you at this moment entering into the travail of concern for the desperate needs of your nation and the desperate needs of this generation? And even as my voice is carried over Europe at this moment, it is my great cry unto you, come into the temple, come through the door, come into the presence of God and seek his face while he may be found. But as we come through that door, we would be confounded with the glory of God were it not for the fact that the altar is there. And it is at the altar, bowing there as sinners, needing afresh the cleansing of the precious blood. It is there that we are commanded if we confess our sins. My friends, there are many others who will talk in general nebulous terms about our sins. We sing it in our church services week after week. We gladly give the appendage that seems to cover every action that we have ever sinned in. And we want to get right with God without giving the details of that which we have done. If we confess our sins, is there resentment, housewife, because of the authority of your husband? Is there a relinquishing of being the priest and the king in the home, you husband, as you've let your wife take spiritual leadership? Is there anarchy, teenager, that you've resented and resisted the authority of your parent? Name these things as sin. And name them as sin because the Word of God declares them to be sin. And come to the altar today, and as you confess, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will cleanse. And you will know what it is to see that vital piece of furniture, the altar, gloriously effecting its cleansing power in your life. But my friends, you come through the door and past the altar and you get to the throne. And if the throne speaks of anything, it speaks of the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've been reading through the Gospels only these last few days, and afresh I've been noticing that our Lord Jesus is never called Jesus by his disciples. It came as a shock to me when I discovered that the disciples always give our Lord Jesus Christ an appendage that is more than the familiar term of his human name. Oh, I know there's power in the name of Jesus. And I know, my friends, that this is the Savior. This is the Savior sovereign. But let us remember that he is more than Jesus. And in these days when we make God the image of man, let us remember that you and I worship him not merely as the image of man, but the image of the invisible God. Let us come before the throne. Let us recognize his sovereignty. And I say that before ever the river will flow from your life, you have to be brought under the supreme authority of Jesus Christ the Lord, Lord of every thought and action, Lord to send and Lord to stay. My friends, will you bow before him? Will you let your stubborn will be broken at this moment, and will you say, oh Lord, my God, I bow before you, and I ask you to make me a captive to your sovereign power. The Lord Jesus says, then you can come and drink, and then out of your temple, out of your innermost being, will flow the rivers of living water. Bow with me now in his presence. Lord Jesus, I bow before you and I thank you for your cleansing power. And I ask that you will fill my life and flow through me to a needy world at this moment, I pray, for thy dear name's sake. Amen. Greetings, friends. It's so good to be talking with you once more. We're living in days when men are looking for big men to do little jobs. God is looking for little men, clothed with the power of the Holy Spirit, to do big jobs before our Lord Jesus Christ shall come again. The sad bankruptcy of modern Christendom is that so much grit is in evangelical machinery, and there is so little oil. We have seen in previous studies that the Holy Spirit is likened unto water in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And we've also seen in our study in Zechariah chapter 4, that the Holy Spirit is likened unto oil. Oil that's provided from the heart of God and made available through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. and eventually the oil finding its way to the lampstands, in order that the lampstands may radiate upon the Lord Jesus and glorify him who is in the middle, even as Zechariah says, the golden bowl, and as John says in his wonderful Apocalypse, the Lord Jesus standing in the midst of the churches. Now today, we're looking a little bit further at Zechariah chapter 4, and we're seeing that the word of the Lord came unto me, that's to Zechariah saying, this is in the 4th chapter and the 8th verse, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hand shall also finish it. I believe that's a very emphatic word from the throne of God, because Zerubbabel was no match for Solomon. You remember that Solomon had built a temple. It was probably one of the greatest ecclesiastic structures that had ever been erected. Solomon was a man of tremendous wisdom. He was a man of great prosperity. He was a man whose reign was characterized by peace and harmony. He was a man who could command the respect of the people who hewed the stones and chopped down the cedars of Lebanon. And as he brought stone by stone to the temple, every stone had already been chiseled to shape that it may fit the temple without the sound of a hammer, and it on the temple site was laid exactly into position. What a wonderful picture of the Holy Spirit without the energy of the flesh and without the noise and clamor of human activity, preparing the stones and bringing them to the temple, and when they're laid there by the Spirit of God to be part of a completed beauty, the beauty of the great temple of God, that which is composed of stones from every tribe and nation and kindred and tongue, brought by the Spirit of God into the temple to bring glory for our Lord Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. But I say, Solomon had much by way of natural endowment. And even today we use the phrase, the wisdom of Solomon. And we look back to Solomon as being one of the wise sages of all history, a man of great discernment and great insight and much personality and tremendous capability. But now Zerubbabel was called to rebuild the temple. For you remember that Solomon's temple finished in absolute ruin. When the Chaldeans came in and took the children of Israel captive, they plundered the gold and the silver of Solomon's temple. And they brought down the stones to a pile of rubble and burned the beautiful wood that was noted throughout the whole area for its sheer symmetry and poise. Nothing was left when the children of Israel were taken captive but a pile of rubble. For 70 years the children of Israel were in a far-off country, and there they lived the lives of captive slaves. But after 70 years the edict came, and they were allowed to return to Jerusalem, and Zerubbabel was with a defeated, disillusioned remnant. Now God says to Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, I'm putting my hand upon you. And what Solomon did, you're going to do. The difference is that Solomon was a man of wisdom, and Zerubbabel, you don't have the leadership ability, and you don't have the capability that it would take to reconstruct the temple. My friends, today we're looking for people with leadership ability. We feel that if our voice is going to be heard in this 20th century, we've got to have the PhDs that will make men think we're as wise as Solomon. We think that we've got to have the organizational skill and great numerical strength if we're to make an impact upon the pagan world. But God says, though I have chosen to do that through Solomon in bygone days, now I am choosing to manifest my glory by taking Zerubbabel and making him conscious of his human failure. Are you conscious of your human failure? You see, Zerubbabel had returned to Jerusalem for 17 years. And at the end of 17 years, as he'd embarked upon this building program, all he could say to show for his 17 years of labor was that I have laid the foundation of the house. Haggai tells us the type of situation in which he was living. The lethargy of the remnant was something that caused Haggai to say they all dwell in their own sealed houses, or if you like, their own paneled houses. They were all very concerned with getting comfort around themselves as far as their own homes was concerned. But the fact was that though they dwelt in their comfortable homes, Haggai tells us the temple of the Lord laid in waste. Haggai goes on to say that these people were occupied with earning money. But when they earned their money, they were putting it in bags with holes in it. And though the money seemed to increase as far as the income was concerned, at the end of the year they had no more to show than they did when they were earning less. What a picture of contemporary Christendom. As we're fighting for higher wages, as we're fighting for more comfortable homes, as we're discontent with the status quo, and the fact is that while we're living comfortably, the temple of the Lord is lying in waste. Now God says, I'm not looking for a Solomon to fit that situation. I'm looking for a Zerubbabel. I'm looking for a man who for 17 years is conscious that he's been a failure. And I'm waiting to put my hand upon that man and to put my spirit in that man and to anoint that man with my heavenly oil so that that man may see the temple completed and everybody will know that God has done it. How easy it is for us today to see a work commenced in the energy of some great human personality, through the persuasiveness of some mighty evangelist, and how easy it is to see that work wither by the wayside. But God says, Zerubbabel, I want to tell you, you've laid the foundation of this house, and I want to teach you a lesson, and when you've learnt that lesson, you will see that the foundation will rise to completion, and you will hold a plummet in your hand, and we read in the scripture, everybody shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. You see, God's concern with the erection of the second temple was not the constructor. But God's concern was that he should receive glory because everybody would know that Zerubbabel, being incapable, still accomplished the job. And I want to suggest to you that one of the first qualifications for being filled with the Holy Spirit is to come to a sense of such desperate need that we cannot in any sense of the word say, Lord, I have attained. Lord, my voice has sung for you. Lord, my preaching ability will bring in the crowds. We simply say, oh God, 17 years we've labored. And we review the labor of these years and we realize we have done nothing and we're candidates for the outpouring of your holy heavenly water. You see, as last week I was ministering in New Brunswick Bible Institute in Canada, and God was moving mightily amongst students and faculty and alumni and pastors. And the last day it seemed as though we couldn't walk 2 yards without getting down and praying with somebody here or yonder. And God began to break through. It suddenly occurred to me that when water begins to flow, it always finds its way to the lowest point. And if you and I are going to receive of the oil or of the water that flows from the throne of God, it's going to be when in a state of bankruptcy we're at the lowest point, and it's there that we can receive the water that flows from heaven. And God says, that's the man I'm looking for. That's the man who has been humbled even through failure that I'm looking for, in order that my power may come upon him, in order that my river may flow through him, in order that he may become a blessing to the community in which he's living. And as you listen to me, maybe you're an old lady, maybe you're a young man, maybe you're somebody who feels that you've attained and the world needs you, maybe you're somebody who's discouraged and you say, what's the use? My friend, I exhort you today, get low before Calvary and receive the power of the Holy Spirit as you drink deeply of the water of life. I'm not telling Christians to receive the Spirit that they may be indwelt. I'm saying that we all need to be infilled with the Holy Spirit, that out of our lives the overflow may bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me right now? Lord Jesus, you know all about my failure. You know all about my incapacity and my need. And Lord, if anything's to be done through my life, you'll have to do it. And now I bend low to the very foot of the cross. And as I pray right there, I ask that you may fill me to overflowing with your Holy Spirit. For the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Greetings, friends. God has a purpose in failure. And indeed, God has a purpose in human frustration. We know a little bit of that even as I'm speaking to you at this moment, as it seems as though God is throwing us upon himself in a very, very deep way, in circumstances that we would never have chosen. But oh, the joy of seeing the hand of God closing in upon us and breaking the box and doing it in order that something of his perfume may exude from our lives. Are you today in a place of failure? Are you in a place of human frustration? Listen carefully to God's word today, for out of that God wants to accomplish something that could never be accomplished if you hadn't been in that corner of need. Let me remind you that God never minimizes sin. It is terrible. But so often we are inclined to magnify it so that it becomes too big for God. And oh, the joy when I realize that my need is my qualification for the blessing of God. We are living in the day of mercy. We are living in the day of grace. We are living when God is greater than our need and he's able to meet it according to the abundance of his grace. I want to read to you again from the last but one book of the Old Testament. And I want to read a verse that's found in verse 10. It's in a chapter that has to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the little phrase comes, "For who hath despised the day of small things?" I believe that the 20th century hath despised the day of small things. I believe our young people have been taught that they are the greatest and the cleverest and the mightiest, and that no generation really understood anything before they came on the scene. I believe that in our Christian activity, if we can get some personality with charisma, somebody with a great magnetism as far as their animal attraction is concerned, and place that person on a platform or in a pulpit, we feel that we are going to gain ground for God. How carnal can we be? You see, my friends, Zerubbabel didn't have the charisma. He did not have the animal magnetic attraction. And yet God said, "Zerubbabel, this temple may not be as magnificent as Solomon's temple, but it's going to be to my glory, and that's really what counts." You see, God loves to take that which is not in man's lineage or tradition. He loves to take that person who nobody thinks could be used mightily, and he longs to move in a mighty way, in inconspicuous ways and through inconsequential personalities. Many of us think that if God's going to send a revival to our land, he has to do it through the missionary or the minister. But the amazing thing is that God very often sends a revival through the back door. Do you remember the little girl at the beginning of the Welsh revival, who with a quivering voice stood up in a congregation where 12 people were present? And she'd been converted just a week or two, I think it was 6 weeks. And with her voice quavering, she said, "I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart." Just a little girl. And yet God honored that testimony, and a sense of his power fell upon that meeting. And this was in the embryonic stages of the Welsh revival, as before many weeks, there were going to be literally thousands who would be swept into the kingdom of God. I wonder whether there's a little girl listening today. I wonder whether there's some inconsequential personality, and now God has moved so deeply in your heart, in the period of your frustration and failure, all you can do with a voice that is quaking is give a word of testimony, "I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart." You see, Zerubbabel had to learn a lesson, and eventually God's anointing fell upon him. And he indeed completed the temple that he had commenced. The lesson, as we have already studied, was the lesson of humility in the pathway of failure. And God says, Zerubbabel, when you've learned humility in the pathway of failure, then by my Holy Spirit I can come upon you, and I will put upon you authority in the pathway of faith. There's the difference. Humility through the path of failure. And God says, I will bring any frustration in your life. I will bring any failure in your life. I will bring even you to the place where you recognize the sin of which you're capable. I will do anything that you may eventually humble yourself before me and say, oh God, I am bankrupt, I am incapable, I am totally unable to do anything for you. And then God says, now I've got that man broken. Now I can put my Holy Spirit upon him, and I can give him heavenly authority, and he will not move as a dictator, but now he will move as a man clothed with God. And even discipline will never take the place of authority. It's possible for us to discipline people, but when God comes upon us, and the heavenly holy authority of the Holy Spirit is manifest through our personality, people know that God is communicating something to us. Do you long for that? Oh, my friend, whether you be a preacher or a Sunday school teacher, whether you be a Christian who's not active in the church, I want to say today that God says, who hath despised the day of small things? He says, I want to touch you, and I want to do something for you that shall be out of the line of human tradition. Those of you who've been reading your scripture unions will know that only a little while ago we were reading in Kings. And there in Kings we saw that Adonijah was really the natural succession to King David. He was the one who should have been chosen. But Solomon was God's choice. And Adonijah was bypassed as God put his hand upon Solomon. And I love to read in the first chapter of the anointing of Solomon. It seems as though when God in the Old Testament had a particular ministry for any priest or king, it always commenced with an anointing of oil. We've already studied in our ministry of the Holy Spirit that oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And you go back into the priests of Leviticus, and you discover that when they were set aside for their priestly ministry, the horn of oil was applied to their head, and it was poured down over their personalities, and it exuded from their manhood. When David, or Saul, or Solomon was ordained to be king of the land, it was with the oil, the horn of oil, that God put his stamp upon them and recognized them to be king, carrying the authority of the king. And so I discover that we read that Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet took Solomon. They came with that horn of oil and they poured it over Solomon's head. Zerubbabel was the leader. There was a sense in which he had to be a priest and a king at the same time. He had to be the one who met God on behalf of men, and he also had to be the one who spoke to men on behalf of God. And oh, how he needed an anointing. Oh, how he needed something supernatural upon him. He'd got a job that was too big for him, and in England and in Europe and in America and around the world today, Christians have got a job that's too big for them. And I say, praise God, we're beginning to recognize that our job is too big, that the pressures of darkness are too great, that the apostasy is too deep, that men and women's hearts are failing them for fear. And I cry unto you as I stand before this microphone today, we are candidates for the anointing of heavenly oil. That we may say, oh God, it's not my talents I'm yielding. It's not my training I'm giving you the benefit of. But oh Lord, out of the bankruptcy of my need, out of the desperation of the day, out of my concept of your greatness and your sufficiency, Lord, touch my life with your heavenly oil. For I'm not despising the day of small things. And Lord, I believe you can take my life. And I believe you can put your authority upon me. And I believe that even through me, somehow or another, you can receive glory to your matchless name. Is that your heart cry, my friend? Remember that when the leper came before the priest and the lamb was slain and the blood was applied. The blood was applied to the ear and the hands and the feet. And immediately the blood had been applied, there came an anointing with oil. And to the ear and the hands and the feet, the oil was applied. And anywhere that the blood has touched in your life, the oil can be applied. And anywhere that has been thoroughly cleansed because you've been broken and you've got down before God and you've confessed your sin, and the blood has gone deeply, at that moment and at that place, the oil will fill. Will you let the Spirit bear witness to the blood? And now receive into your life, to overflowing, the very power of God the Holy Spirit, that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself may be glorified. O God, I bow before You today. And with those who are praying at this moment, I reach to Your throne. You know our weakness and our failure. But Lord, we thank You for Your precious blood. And now we pray that You will put Your heavenly oil upon us for Thy divine glory. Amen. Greetings, friends. I have a very important verse to share with you today, and you might like to reach for your Bible and turn to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Before I quote this verse, let me say that God, in His mercy, has some preliminary work to do in our lives before this verse makes its fullest impact and sense. The verse, of course, is one that's often quoted, and it's a very wonderful verse to those who are looking for God to do a new thing and realize their inadequacy. We discover that in the sixth verse at the end, a word came to Zerubbabel, and this was the word of the Lord: "It is not by might, neither is it by power, but it is by My Spirit, saith the Lord." God always works in paradoxes. The amazing thing about God's working and the working of the Holy Spirit is that He does the very things that are opposite to human sense. Self-revelation, for instance, must precede divine revelation. You and I must get a glimpse of our own self-life and realize something of the capabilities of what we really are before ever God will open up His Word and illumine it in its truest and deepest sense. It is only when our self-life is brought to an end that the Word of God becomes living and vital. And there are some of us who would not be as dependent upon Bible teachers if the Holy Spirit would reveal to us ourselves and bring ourselves to death. And then the Word of God would light up in new and more meaningful ways. Success comes via failure. This is one of the paradoxes of God. For God always says that life springs out of death. And this verse is not going to make sense to men and women who haven't, first of all, like Zerubbabel, come to a point of human failure in their lives. You see, self can never be used to cast out self. It's always the Spirit of God and the cross of Christ that deals with the self-life, and it is only then that God, by His Spirit, shows us something that is explained in terms of His almighty power. Doesn't the Apostle Paul remind us of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 11, when he says, "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake." Is that true of your life? Can you say that as I'm living, I'm being delivered moment by moment unto death for Jesus' sake? And he goes on to say that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. What a tremendous thing it is for us to be able to say that as I live, I'm delivered to death. That is the death of the self-life for Jesus' sake, that now the very power of the Lord Jesus might be manifest through me. Miles Stanford says, "So often the means utilized by the Spirit is an unsaved mate, or even a saved one. Or it may be poor health. Yes, it may be good health too. 1,001 things are used by God. In fact, everything is used to bring out the worst in us, ultimately enabling us to see that the Christian life is not I, but Christ." I wonder whether God has used an unsaved person in your family, or even a safe person. I wonder whether God has used good health or bad health in your circumstances.
I wonder whether God has used poverty or even hunger in your life. And God is using this with his circumstances surrounding you to show you of what you are capable in order that you may come to the cross and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to put the self-life to death. Now that was true of Zerubbabel, of course. As we have seen in other studies, Zerubbabel was a man who for 17 years was a failure as a leader. He was a man who could not gain any respect amongst the people whom he was called to lead. And after 17 years, he'd managed to establish the foundation of the temple, but no further progress had been made. Now God says to him, Zerubbabel, I've got you where I want you. And now I want to teach you the lesson that it is not by might, nor by power, but it is by my spirit, saith the Lord. David Barron tells us the Hebrew meaning of those words that are translated might and power. The first one is havil, and the second one is koach. And he says that the first one has to do with the strength of an army. And God is looking at Zerubbabel with a defeated, discouraged remnant. And he's saying, Zerubbabel, I am not looking for the strength of an army through whom I'm going to perform my miracles. But the second word has to do with the strength of an individual. It's the cultural strength, if you like, the strength that Solomon knew in all his heavenly endowed wisdom. It's the strength of a man who can move with the cultural fineries of the age and communicate to people of like cultural status. But God says, it is not by the strength of an army, it is not by collective strength, and neither is it by cultural strength that I will see this temple erected. God says, if you're looking to the masses, if you're looking to numerical strength, or even if you're looking to your own educational abilities, God says you have not become a candidate for me to put my spirit upon you. Oh, my friends today, how easy it is for Christians to turn from the Spirit of God, from the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to look to carnal means through which God will accomplish his purpose. I love the words at the end of the book before Zechariah. It's the book, of course, of Haggai. And there God says in verse 23, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet. This was when Zerubbabel knew the meaning of the words, it's not by might, nor by power, that he could be made as a signet in the hand of Almighty God. As long as you're looking at the numbers in the rallies, as long as you're counting the number of baptisms in your church, as long as you're looking at the people who attend your preaching services or who come to your Bible class, God says, I cannot do that which is supernatural. As long as you're looking for the person with the degree and you're taking pride that your children have attained some PhD in one area or another and you feel this is giving them prominence and prestige amongst men, you are eliminating yourself from the power of God to fall upon you. God says, Zerubbabel, you don't have collective strength and you don't have cultural strength, but I'm going to put my signet upon you and you're going to carry divine authority as you begin to walk with me. What does it mean to have the signet of God put upon us? Of course, the Bible always explains the Bible. And we only have to go back to previous mentions of a signet to discover that that is the very thing that speaks of invested authority. For instance, if you go back to Genesis 41 and 42, and you see that Joseph had eventually found his way to the palace, God had many lessons to teach Joseph, as he had come to an end of himself on numerous occasions, through the pit, through the prison, and now out to the palace. And there, as he was in the palace, Pharaoh wanted a prime minister, somebody in whom he could invest his authority, somebody who would carry the decisive judgment as he ruled his kingdom arbitrarily on his behalf. And now we discover that Joseph had put upon his finger the ring of Pharaoh. And when Joseph carried the ring of Pharaoh and wore the ring of Pharaoh, Joseph carried the authority of Pharaoh to administer the affairs of the land. And God says, I'm looking for the man. I'm looking for the man who, through the pressure of a family, through the pressure of circumstances, through the pressure of failure, has renounced every fleshly activity. I'm looking for a man who's discovered that he cannot do it. I'm looking for a man who, paradoxically, in the economy of God, has discovered that the way of success is only through the valley of failure. And when that man has gone through the valley of failure, I will put my authority upon him, and I will make him a Zerubbabel, and he shall have the signet of Almighty God, the power of the Holy Spirit, to accompany his testimony and to accompany his words. My friends, God's message to you today is stop looking to your education or your lack of education. Stop looking to the numbers or the lack of numbers. Stop looking to your failure. Allow it to work its work. Allow it to bring you to Calvary, and allow the Spirit of God to bring the self-life to death, in order that God, the Holy Spirit, shall fall upon you, and you'll be able to say in these closing days of time, it is not by might, neither is it by power, but it is by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. O God, as we bow before thee today, a family scattered in so many countries, we ask that thou wilt see us in our bankruptcy, and we pray that thou wilt pour thy Spirit in all his fullness into our lives, in order that the Lord Jesus may be glorified, for thy dear name's sake. Amen.